Please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. I'd like to read, beginning with verse 14. Luke, chapter 22, beginning with verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him. They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It's a wonderful parable for how we feel when we leave church. But while the little ones are making their way from the sanctuary, let me just say, I know this will come to you as a shock to your system, for many of you anyway, but this morning's message is the concluding message in this series of studies in the Gospel of Luke. There are a number of reasons for that. One of them, you say, well, there are still some chapters left, but I have preached on them in the context of Holy Week and Easter, and I will continue to do so. The other reason is that we have been in this series for now almost 2 years. My mother, who listens faithfully on the radio, told me the other day that she's tired of being asked to turn to Luke. It's the only part of the Bible that it is all soiled. The other pages are unbroken, so it seemed that it was time to move on. I do have a method in my madness. It seemed to me fitting and the early part of my ministry here at Park Street to give lots of attention to the foundational truths of our faith as Christians, developing this from the Gospel, of Luke, which is especially suited to this. Now, not this coming Sunday, but the following Sunday, I plan to initiate a new series on the book of Genesis, the foundational book for the Old Testament, and indeed, really, the foundational book for the whole Bible, so that we're going to be working on foundations together, looking at those very important passages that are so determinative for our faith, so helpful, so insightful. But as we look at this message, in this passage, what God has for us here in Luke, let's begin by turning our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do ask, even as has been sung to us, that we might have this mind in us that was in Christ Jesus our Lord. Give us servant hearts Help us to prefer one another's interests to our own and to have a humble assessment of ourselves, to see ourselves as you do in our calling as one of imitation of Christ. Oh Lord, we confess that indeed it is the case that we run from you and we complain that we cannot find you. All so often we turn our backs on you and we say we can't see you. We stop our ears and say we cannot hear you. Arrest us, O Lord, in our flight from your presence. Turn us around. Speak to us out of your word. And establish us in our most holy faith this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Nearly 2,000 years ago, on the night of his betrayal, just moments before his arrest, the mockery, the torture our Lord Jesus endured, his crucifixion on the cross in our behalf, our Lord Jesus, in an upper room in Jerusalem, shared this last Passover supper with his disciples. Given the central importance of the Lord's Supper in the worship of the Christian church, and given the momentous nature of that occasion, that last evening together before his crucifixion, it is not at all surprising that each of the Gospels gives attention to the things Jesus said and did on that last night. And not only the Gospels, for a matter of fact, but also the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 devotes considerable attention to this Last Supper. Each of these portions of Scripture, the four Gospels and the writings of Paul, shed unique light on the events of that evening and on the meaning of this meal. The Gospel of John is especially precious to us because it devotes no less than five chapters, chapters 13 to 17, to the things Jesus said around the table. You know, it's table talk. One quarter of the Gospel of John is table talk from one night. But the other Gospels are no less significant in their contribution, and Luke makes its own unique contribution, as I'm suggesting. And in my view, what it is this insight that allows us to see the Lord's Supper as a special development of the Passover. The other Gospels affirm this equivalence, but it's especially in the Gospel of Luke where this comes home. Our chapter begins, prior to the words that I read, in verse 1, "Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching." And then a little later, in verses 7 and following, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.'" Do you hear the repetition? That's underscoring this point. And then finally, in our part that we read in verses 14 and following, "When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table and said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." This is the only place in the gospel record, only in Luke, do we hear the words of Jesus where he explicitly identifies the Lord's Supper as the Passover. I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. What I'd like to do this morning in our time together, then, is to, first of all, consider this equivalence between the Lord's Supper and Passover, how the Lord's Supper develops two of the elements in that Passover meal and infuses them with new meaning and escalates the importance of it. But to look at that equivalence and see how it just helps so much with all the incidental details which until then had been confusing to us, including some things that look contradictory. How all of a sudden now things make sense when you see this identification. Then secondly, I'd like to go on and developing on the point, help us to see how realizing the Lord's Supper is an elaboration of the Passover, then helps us solve all the most vexing problems about the administration of this meal. And then thirdly, I want to allow this identification with Passover open up our eyes and allow us to see the depths of riches of meaning that are embedded in this meal. It's wonderful, life-giving symbolism. First, in terms of just seeing the delightful, useful light that is shed on the many texts that refer to the Lord's Supper that come once you allow for this equivalence, even incidental things. For example, the Bible tells us our Lord Jesus instituted this meal, had it with his disciples in Jerusalem. Most of Jesus' ministry, as far as the Gospel of Luke is concerned, had to do with Galilee. But the moment we know it's Passover, we're not at all surprised that this is taking place in Jerusalem. After all, in Deuteronomy chapter 16, it was mandated, you must not sacrifice the Passover in just any town the Lord your God gives you, only in the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name shall you do it. There you must sacrifice the Passover in the evening when the sun goes down on the anniversary of your departure from Egypt. In that text, then, Israel is told that they can't just have the Passover any old where, even though the people of God may be any old where. They have got to have it in the place where he causes his name to dwell. That is, the place where the most vivid manifestation of his presence is found. And what is that place? Well, of course, it's the place where the pillar of fire and cloud inhabits. It's the place of the tabernacle, where in the Holy of Holies, God's own theophanic presence is to be found. In Jerusalem, in other words, where the tabernacle was to be ultimately situated, and later the temple. You know, already, I don't even have to say this, I'm hoping your mind is allowing you to tease out some of the implications for our own celebration of the Lord's Supper. If God is that fussy about where we have it, then it's necessary that we partake where the Holy Spirit causes his presence to be found. That is, in the temple of the living God, in the people temple, where God has made his habitation, the church. And I'm not talking about a building. I'm talking about the fellowship of believers. In any case, the fact that it was at evening in Jesus' day, the larger meal tended to be in afternoon. Sometimes they also ate a breakfast. But the fact that this meal was held in the evening is a result of it being a Passover. Once we see this equivalence, it makes sense. And the formality of it. The Bible tells us in verse 14 of our text, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. In order to get the full impact of this, you've got to bracket in your mind any picture you may have from Leonardo da Vinci concerning the Last Supper, as moving a portrait as that is. In the New Testament period, that's not how formal banquets were enjoyed, sitting around the table in chairs. Reclining in a chair looks like slouching to us. In Jesus' day, in the Roman period, reclining at table, the table was a low table, right at the ground virtually, and the people not sitting in chairs, but lying fanned out almost like the spokes of a wheel arranged around the circular table, rested their heads on one arm, supported also by cushions, and used the free arm to eat from the central table. They were reclined and lying down as they ate formal banquets. And knowing this, as I say, it actually helps, even in some of the more minor details, give special light to them. For example, in the Gospel of John, we read in chapter 13 that when Jesus indicated that one of the disciples would betray him, Peter asked the beloved disciple, John, to ask Jesus about this. And John 13:25 says, leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? But you see, John's head was in the breast of Jesus as they're fanned out around the table. And so he's leaning back to speak a word to the Savior. Having this picture in mind also explains how Jesus could get up from the table and wash the disciples' feet. You know, he didn't have to crawl around under the table in this most awkward kind of gesture. No, their feet were all out accessible so that he could take care of them in the way that he does. Well, one of the greatest challenges with the fourfold gospel picture of the Lord's Supper and the words of institution and the contribution of Paul is trying to reconcile the various accounts. And you may have noticed when I read this passage, something just stuck out like a sore thumb. I hope this is true. That when I read the passage out of Luke 22, you might have wondered, wait a minute. What's this cup before the bread? And then another cup after the bread. You know, which is it, Luke? Is it after the bread, the way all of Christendom celebrates the Lord's Supper, or is it before the bread, as our text seems to indicate in verse 17, after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said. I think it helps us to put together all the various bits of evidence and look at the big picture, the composite picture of what Passover looked like in Jesus' day. I've included in the bulletin an enclosure that sets out the outline of an approximate order of the Passover Seder. That's just a fancy word for service, worship service. The Passover Seder in the days of Jesus in New Testament times. If you've ever seen anything like this, the one I'm passing out looks a little strange because normally there will be 10 elements in the sequence of the Passover in the days of Jesus. But it occurs to me that it's much more helpful if we group those elements to see their commonalities in terms of a four-part liturgy, with each section punctuated and consummated with one of the cups of wine. And so let's walk through it and see how it applies. Now, even before this, I should say, the meal was prepared for, according to Numbers chapter 9, by a ceremonial or ritual bath. You come to the meal examining yourself, but also in a symbolic way being cleansed to be adequate and prepared to partake of this meal. And so Israel cleansed themselves in a ceremonial bath. That's why in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. And then Jesus, as you know, girt himself with towel and went around and washed the feet of the disciples to emphasize his mission in cleansing each one of them, the inner man, serving us. Even with his death. Here was a portrayal of the meaning of his coming death. Once the bath was over, then the service, the Seder, begins proper. Part one, a blessing, and followed by the first cup of wine. I was a little hasty in filling out the outline. I probably should have given you the traditional name of that cup of wine. It's the cup of sanctification. You could write that in if you wanted. That first cup of wine, the cup of sanctification, by which the participants sanctified or set apart this meal from all others. It's not sanctification so much even of themselves as sanctifying the meal. It was a unique and special meal compared to all others, setting it apart for special use in the Lord's ministry to us. In the Gospels, there's no allusion to this first element. We know of it from the Mishnah, but the Gospels don't happen to mention it. We don't have an exhaustive record in the Gospels in spite of five chapters in the Gospel of John. There's still more that could have been said. The second element now. The second element consists of a two-part liturgy followed, again, by a cup of wine, the second cup of wine, the so-called cup of telling. The liturgy begins with the telling, the table talk. In Exodus chapter 12, in Exodus chapter 13, God, through Moses, instructs the children of Israel that when you take part in this meal, that what's going to happen eventually, you're going to eat this meal in the promised land. And your children will ask you, what does it mean? What's this meal mean? Then you tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, because the Lord passed over the houses of Israel when the destroying angel was judging Egypt. You then explain to them the Exodus. In the Mishnah, we have a formalized set of questions that became traditional. It starts out, why is this night different from other nights? And one of the children who's present in the Passover asks that, and then one of the adults present will give the proper answer and go through the account in Deuteronomy 26. But it wasn't all scripted. In Jesus' day, at this point, you had table talk, unscripted discussions of what it means to be redeemed, talking about the things of the Lord, the kinds of things we find in the Gospel of John especially. Then comes the second part of this liturgy, the singing of Psalm 113 and Psalm 114. We actually know what Jesus sang on that night. In Psalm 113, in a most fitting way, we have this wonderful praise of God, creator of heaven and earth, who stoops down, so great is his majestic holiness, he stoops down to look at the universe. You know, he's so far up, he has to stoop down to see the quasi-stellar radio sources and, you know, view it all and the solar system and planet Earth. But, in the very next breath, but he reaches down and raises up the needy from the dust. What a wonderful praise of God, and how fitting to have on the apostles' lips when Jesus has just done the same thing. The incarnate Son of God, the Word made flesh, got up, walked around, and washed their feet. That humbling service, the self-abnegation of the Son of God. Well, anyway, in Psalm 114 tells the story of the Exodus, a wonderful psalm to have at Passover. So 113 and 114. Then the second cup of wine, the cup of telling, as it's called, because of the telling that's just gone on. After taking the cup, in verse 17, it says in our passage in Luke, after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. Luke is not confused, you see. Luke happens to mention two of the cups where the other Gospels only mention one. He here is mentioning the second cup, the cup of telling, that comes before the meal. Then, next, the third part of the liturgy is the meal, the so-called meal. Here we have the unleavened bread, and in the traditional Passover Seder, it was blessed, it was broken, and then consumed with bitter herbs and also a kind of fresh or a stewed fruit sauce. And then followed by the supper itself of roast lamb. Notice, if you have that in mind, how that is appropriate to be aware of in terms of the gospel record. In verse 19 now, he took bread, giving thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is for you, do this in remembrance of me. And in John chapter 13, we even read this. It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish. You read that in John in chapter 13. You wonder, what dish? What do you mean dip? We don't dip. What's dipping? Dipping it in the dish. Well, you see, that's dipping the unleavened bread, the matzah, in the harasheth sauce, in this bitter herb, in stewed fruit sauce. The gospel just assumes you already know this. That's why it doesn't explain it. It assumes that you've come to Park Street Church and you've got an outline and you can kind of read along. And it all then comes to life. for us. Well, anyway, then follows the third cup of wine, punctuating this section, the cup of blessing, as it was called in Jesus' day. And that's why then in chapter 22, verse 20, we read, in the same way, after supper. What do we mean by after supper? Well, that's after the roast lamb, after the Passover lamb. After supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians 10, it's called the cup of blessing, just as I've indicated. Paul writes, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a participation in the blood of Christ? That was its official name in Jesus' day. The cup of blessing, the third cup in this four-cup sequence. I want to interject something here. I don't want you to be thinking, you hear about four cups of wine. That could sound like drinking to excess. I don't want you to be misled on this point. In Jesus' day, the texts clearly indicate here and in the Mishnah that what you're talking about is a common chalice that was refilled four times in the course of the meal. But a chalice refilled four times and shared among, in this case, 12 apostles and Jesus. So the total consumption of wine was rather modest. Less than a glass, I mean, well, unless we're talking about a very large chalice, maybe a full glass of wine at most. So yeah, don't be distracted by worries about this problem. It's symbolic. That was the intention. What is symbolized by all this wine, by the way? It wasn't part of the original Passover. Why were they doing so much wine in Jesus' day? We'll hopefully come back to that. Finally, the conclusion. The conclusion consisted in Jesus' day of the singing of Psalms 115, 116, 117, and 118. And after that then came the fourth cup, the cup of praise, with which the whole meal then comes to climax. If you've read those Psalms, and if you haven't, you should go home, and thinking of Jesus singing those Psalms with the apostles is so encouraging. It's those Psalms that include that wonderful promise, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Imagine Jesus singing that, knowing he was facing his own death. No wonder this encouraged and was so helpful and edifying to Jesus himself. No wonder he said, I'd earnestly desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffered, because of the way the Lord would strengthen even the only begotten Son as he partook, facing the cross. Or otherwise, think of how in those Psalms we reminded of the glory that was on the other side of suffering. The stone the builders have rejected has become the capstone. Jesus refers to that in chapter 20 of Luke. That's in Psalm 118. Jesus sang it. And so the Gospel of Matthew tells us, and when they sung a hymn, they went out. That's the hymn. Those are the Psalms they sang. We know what they were. On the lips of Jesus and in the lips of the apostles. Well, anyway, having said all that then, what are the payoffs for us? One is a greater understanding and solving, it seems to me, many of the vexing questions about the administration of the Lord's Supper. We won't have time to deal with this, but there are many such questions. Maybe one foremost question is, who should be allowed at this table? Finally, we've got the tools to answer that. If we keep in mind that the Lord's Supper is a development, an elaboration of the Passover, then there's a principle of continuity that ought to inform our interpretation or our understanding of what ought to happen. The burden of proof would be on anyone who would deny a practice that would resemble that of Passover. For example, the question, should women be allowed at the Lord's Supper? I don't want to offend the fairer sex in our midst, but you know, you could ask that. After all, in the upper room, it was only men, only 12 apostles, all male. How did the church know right from the beginning that women were permitted when Jesus' own example was one of only using men? Well, it's because they read Luke, and they knew that the Passover was the model and basis of the Lord's Supper, and the Old Testament is unmistakable. The entire community must partake of the Passover. It's not optional. And so they
without hesitance included women. And of course, that's one powerful argument, but you can even make it stronger if you wish by a principle I call triangulation. That is, interpret the Lord's Supper not only in terms of the Passover lamb and what took place there, but also the wedding supper of the lamb. You see, this meal points forward as well as pointing backward. After all, Jesus talks about how I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And so all you need to do is ask, well, who's going to be eating at his table in heaven? Will women be allowed there? If they are, then who are we to be more fussy than Jesus, the company he keeps at his table? And so we include them. Now, I know this is all pretty pedestrian, but use the same principles and ask the same question in the tougher questions, like, should we allow members of other churches to participate in the Lord's Supper? Many of our churches, the ones we've come from before being at Park Street, have a closed table. I could ask how many here were in churches that were closed table, where you had to be a member of the church, that local church, to be welcome at the Lord's Supper. Or at least that you had to be a member of the denomination. In our view, if this is an elaboration of Passover, we can't do that. Passover was for the entire people of God. The whole covenant community had to eat it together. And you couldn't exclude anyone. No second-class citizens here. And then use the principle of triangulation. Remember the wedding supper of the Lamb. Who of us would be so parochial that we think of heaven as the exclusive perquisite of Park Street Church congregationalists? They're the only ones who will be there at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Well, clearly that's not the case. We actually think Baptists and Methodists will be there, and all manner of Christians, the whole spectrum. If you're going to be at that table, we want you at this table. And we could ask the same question, by the way, about, well, what about mentally retarded people, people of diminished capacity after Alzheimer's has set in? Do we excommunicate them? Or based on a life of confession of faith, do we still welcome them at this table? You may know the Christian church in the 10th and 11th centuries started to excommunicate the senile because of some misunderstanding, it seems to me, at this point. But if they're going to be at that table, if we have reason to believe based on a life of faith, then they want to be at this table. And likewise, how about children? I'll leave that one with you. We could go on with other questions of administration, but let's go to the last point. How about the deeper meaning? How does a deeper meaning suddenly just get unlocked for us once we view the Lord's Supper through the eyes of this identification with Passover? If we had time, we could talk about the implications for the much controverted statement, "This is my body." Think about what that means in light of Passover backgrounds. We could also talk about other issues of deeper meaning, like, how about just the reminder that the Passover was clearly intended as a commemorative meal. It looks back to the price of our redemption in the Passover lamb that was sacrificed, all at a typological level. In this meal, we are reminded of the price of our redemption in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom John the Baptist designated, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Think of the Apostle Paul, who in 1 Corinthians says of Jesus, "Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us." You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of all that imagery. We've gone from shadow to reality, type to antitype, glory in truth to greater glory and greater truth in Christ. Or the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1, "You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." This meal surely points us backward in this commemorative direction to the work of Christ that's the foundation for our lives. just as Passover did, point Israel back to their redemptive experience coming out of Egypt when they deserved to die as much as their unbelieving neighbor. But it also, brothers and sisters, this meal also has another whole level of meaning. Not just commemorative, but adumbrative. Not just retrospective, but prospective. Not just looking back, looking forward. It points forward. It whets our appetite for what is to come. I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Jesus could have said at that meal, boy, I'm never going to have another meal like this. This is just so great, you guys. Instead, he says, no, this is but the foretaste of what's to come. Not again will I eat of it until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. You should have been prepared for this, of course, because that's the way Passover was. Passover is instituted in Exodus chapter 12 and 13. And in the words of institution, Israel was told, the whole point of this is that this is a meal you're going to eat in the promised land. The next time it's going to be in the promised land. You don't eat it anywhere else. You eat it in the promised land. Here, as we're coming out of Egypt, there in a fulfillment of this redemption. As you may know, in Numbers chapter 9, Israel tarried at Sinai for a full year. And so they wondered, should we eat it? And they had to have a special revelation from God to allow them to eat the Passover there at Sinai because they hadn't yet entered into the promised land. But they were heading that way. Later in the book of Numbers, the spies, as you remember, you know, they went into the promised land. They found in the valley of Eshcol a cluster of grapes that was so laden, it took two men to carry it back. And of course, that whole imagery of grapes, you see, then informs the practice of the New Testament, that the promised land is a place flowing with milk and honey where a great banquet of new wine will be enjoyed. And so wine was then added to the celebration of the Lord's Supper because it pointed forward. But Israel rebelled. They didn't want to go into the land. And so for the next 40 years, they wandered around aimlessly in the desert. And not one of those years were they allowed to have the Passover. Because if you're not heading into the promised land, you're not allowed to eat this meal. This meal is for those who are heading there or are already there, period. It points forward. And of course, that anticipatory emphasis you hear, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, I tell you, many will come from east and west and sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. He tells us in our own text, I confer on you a kingdom just as my Father conferred on me that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones. When we were looking at our outline, did you notice what I skipped over? The outline of the Seder. Here we went all the way through it, and all of a sudden we come to the end. And what's missing? I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You see what's missing? What's missing, what is so unusual about the Passover that Jesus shared was he stopped short of the fourth cup. The Gospel of Matthew makes a special point of this. They sung a hymn and then went out. They didn't have the last cup. It's a truncated meal. But don't you see then that symbolically helps us to appreciate what's going on at this meal? It's as if we're rerunning the tapes. We're going back as if we were back there with Jesus, back to the meal, back to the bread, and then that third cup. And now we're waiting. He promised he would drink it anew with us in his Father's kingdom. Oh, Lord, is it today? Is today the day that that cup of blessing will turn into the cup of praise, that the third cup will give way to the fourth cup, that he'll at last drink it with us? You see, we rerun the tapes every single Lord's Supper, getting our appetites wet for the hope that's before us. The scriptures tell us that this is the purpose of this meal. It had this purpose for our Lord Jesus himself, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. This meal reminded him of what awaits, the joy that steals us for the battle. Allow it to have that effect in your life. You know, so much of us are caught up in, wrestling with the past and feeling resentment and regret over the past, anxiety over the present. Here's a meal to give us a living hope for the future that fortifies us and emboldens us to faithful living. Allow today's meal to do that for you. And even as we partake, let's pray that Jesus would at last bring it to consummation and join us for that fourth cup. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, oh, how we do pray that we might join that chorus of the angels in heaven in the last day when they celebrate how the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, who will reign forever and ever. Amen. Use this meal as we celebrate it today, Lord, to fix our hope on Jesus Christ and his glory and our final destiny, that we might be faithful even to the point of death in every day-to-day battle we might be called to face, and know that he will give us the crown of life, in whose name we pray. Amen.